Cornerstone AM, Sunday 13th of March 2011. Andy Bruin's commissioning service. Pete Woodcock preaching on Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50.
It's on page 690 of the Church Bibles. 690. And it's Matthew 12, beginning to read at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
You have on the back of your notice sheet a little place where you can take notes if you want to do that. You'll see the title of the sermon is Andy Bruin's Show Us a Sign. And I don't know whether you've ever had a sermon called after you before, have you? No, there you go. Well, better listen then. We want to see a sign from God, from you. That will be my argument. Let me pray. Father, help us now to look into your word and to hear what you say and be doers of what we hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you're just walking around Kingston or wherever, but you're walking around Kingston and a car suddenly skids up next to you on the road. Bloke winds down the window, shoves his head out the window. He says, "Look, mate, I've got to urgently get to the centre of London. Can you direct me, please?" And so you direct him. You say, "Yeah, you won't want to go down there, straight over the roundabout, left at the traffic lights and so forth," whatever the directions are. And he's off. He whizzes off. I think, blimey, he was in a hurry. Half an hour later, you're still walking around Kingston, and the same car comes skidding up to you. Winds the window down, the bloke says, "Look, mate, I need to get to central London, can you tell me?" He says, "Well, Lord, I've just told you. Why didn't you listen? Didn't you see the sign?" And he said, "Well, yes, I did your directions, but who are you? How do I know to trust you?" "And I saw a sign, but it was only one of those little white signs, one of those little white road signs. It wasn't big enough. I need something bigger, like a green one, because they're more important." So you sort of look at him thinking, well, he's a weirdo. Okay, at least you're directing him away from your house. Okay, you want to go up there to the roundabout. You'll see the little white sign, which you can ignore, but if you turn left, you'll see a big green A3 sign, Central London. And he skids off. Half an hour later, the same car comes skidding up. He doesn't even bother to wind the window down. He just shoves his head through it this time. And he says, no, he doesn't. He says, "I'm desperate to get to central London." You say, "Well, look, you're not. You're not, are you? I showed you where a white sign was. I show you where a green..." He says, "Look, I need a bigger sign. I need one of those big motorway signs." "Oh, you want to go via the motorway? The big blue sign." So you send him... turn right, turn left, up by the traffic lights, you'll find a big motorway sign. Half an hour later, you can guess what? You run away. Because what's the point? He's not interested, is he? He doesn't really want to go to central London, at least that's what you would think. The bloke's mad. He just wants to ask for signs. He won't listen to any sign. Look at verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, they had just seen Jesus heal a man who was blind and couldn't speak, who was mute. They'd just seen that. And their reading, by the way, of that sign, which was a pretty impressive sign, their reading of the sign was that Jesus certainly wasn't the Son of Man, wasn't the Messiah, but actually he was in league with the devil. They call him in league with Beelzebub, which we've seen in this series already, which means Lord of the Flies, Lord of Filth, Lord of Death. Their reading of the sign was, yeah, no, actually, that miracle points to you being a non-Messiah, a Lord of Death. Quite staggering, isn't it? And then before that, they had another sign, and it was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was a man with a shriveled hand, which is really sort of a man without a hand. And Jesus had healed that man, and a hand had come in its place. And their reading of that sign led them to want to kill him as a false Messiah. So now they come, and when they're asking for a sign, a miracle, what do they actually want? What do they really want? And that's my first point. Sign seekers. Sign seekers. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." I mean, what kind of sign did they want? I mean, it must have been sort of, you know, sort of earth-shattering. You know, something that would get the attention of men, like a massive tsunami or some kind of earthquake that would get the attention and say that actually the world is coming to an end. But would they read that sign? Would they listen to that? Would they listen? Would they just carry on their lives as if, you know, they're going to live forever and if it doesn't matter and as if it isn't a warning sign? I mean, what sort of sign do they actually want? It's interesting that Paul, a writer in the New Testament, he talks about a sort of commonly known fact of the day, that these Jews, these religious Jews, were always asking for a sign, which is very interesting. You've got to prove that you're from God by doing a miraculous sign. And it's interesting because actually most of the Old Testament prophets, what they would say as their prophets, most of them never perform miraculous signs. The confirmation that they were from God was that the message was the same message that every other prophet had given, which was already inscripturated, written down, and it was a message of truth. That was the big sign that most of them have. So it's interesting that they ask, but you know these people, don't you? "I'll believe you if," you know? And it sort of goes along the line, "I'll believe you if," and then you place in, at the end of that sentence, what you really want. "I'll believe in you, God, if I can get that girl to pay attention to me, or that bloke, you know. Or if I can get this position in this job, I'll believe in you if I can do that." You ever seen Bruce Almighty? It's that sort of thing, isn't it? "I'll believe in you if I can do that sort of stuff. Or if I win the lottery, if my numbers come up, I will believe in you then. You know, or if you can get me out of this jam, I'm in a big problem." I mean, before I became a Christian, I was in very serious trouble with the police. They'd already got a mate of mine, Kenny Moore, and they'd arrested him and he was being questioned. And I wondered whether he was going to split on me because I'd got away. I'd run away. He'd got caught. He stupidly ran away from this event that we were involved with. And he ran down a cul-de-sac and the police car caught him. I was much cleverer. I ran onto the Brockers, which is a sort of field by the Thames just under the castle. And I went up to a fisherman and sat next to him, talked to him and pretended that I was fishing. And the police ran. It was like a comedy film. They ran past me. But he got caught. And I was in very, very serious trouble. And I prayed, "Get me out of this jam, God, and I'll read a bit of the Bible." I still got the Bible. And I read like 2 verses a day, because that was enough, for goodness sake. And I underlined, I still got this Bible where I've got these little pencil marks, 2 verses, and then, you know, it was like making a bargain with God. It's like God is a genie in the lamp. You know, you rub him, you do a bit of work, and out he comes and you expect him to do what you want him to do. It's making bargains with God. And it's sort of like a craving for a sign, just to further your ambitions in this world. Not to listen to truth. Not to have God's word of truth change you, but just see the spectacular, be entertained by the fireworks. Not to be changed by it. Paul says in the book of Romans, another book in the Bible, that men are condemned for rejecting the common revelations of God in nature and in conscience. There's signs all over the place. What sign do you want? So they come, verse 38, these religious people. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign. Now, what are they doing here? Actually, their purpose is to make him seem to the other people, the crowd, a blasphemous imposter. They don't want a sign to prove that he is the Messiah. Do it again, Jesus. Do another miracle if you can. Prove to us you're the Son of God. You see it? And if he did that, they would want, oh, do us a bigger one. And then give us another one. Prove it. But they'd already made up their minds. As I said, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 14, after he had done a miracle, it said the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. They want a sign. They don't want a sign. They're just plotting how to kill him. So actually, also interesting, if you go back in Matthew a bit to chapter 4, you'll see that when the devil was tempted, one of the big temptations that the devil came with Satan in the wilderness was that he would prove himself by doing a spectacular sign. And Jesus is interesting how he answers that, because he always answers with going back to the word of God. The word of God is how I live. But it's quite interesting that these Pharisees who had accused Jesus of being of Satan are actually really doing what Satan did in tempting Jesus: show us a sign. It's quite an interesting thing. They're really of the evil one. Sign seekers, that's my first point. Point 2 is, a sign is given though. Sign seekers, but a sign is given. Look at verse 39. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation. That is a very strong language. You know, Jesus is very strong in language, isn't he? It's pretty down to earth. I was talking to Anne as we were coming in the car. We were talking about language, because there was a program on last night about the King James version of the Bible and how it's utterly affected our language. Quite a good program, actually. But it was reminding us of William Tyndale, who really was before the King James version is basically sort of based on, well, 90% of it is from William Tyndale. And I was saying about William Tyndale's language, he was a pretty strong, you know, I said, we're so politically correct. When we disagree with people, we'd have to say, I disagree with you. I have a few, I better not say, and Anne is now crossing her fingers and hoping that I won't say what Tyndale said in an argument to a bishop. But it was fantastic stuff, honestly. Ask me afterwards, because I'm desperate to tell you. Basically, no. I'll get into trouble. But it is so pansy, we can't take that sort of language. But he would, you know, go for it. Here's Jesus, he's not a pansy, is he? You wicked and adulterous generation, ask for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So there will be a sign given. But it's God giving a sign on his terms, and it's the sign that can change your heart. It's a real heart-changing sign. It's a sign that if you follow, will point you into a direction of a heart change and a new life. It's a sign with power. The sign of Jonah. Now, what is that? Now, when you read this, it is, if you know about Jonah, it's quite surprising that Jesus compares himself with Jonah. I mean, out of all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament figures, It's strange that the only one that Jesus verbally compares himself with is Jonah. Now that is weird. If you know anything about Jonah, you'd want to stay well clear of him. If someone came up to me and said, "You just remind me of Jonah, Pete," I'd think, "Oh, you offensive person." You know. Here's a quick history of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet of God. God called Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites. Jonah hated the Ninevites. I mean, with a burning hate. He hated their guts. He didn't want them to hear the word of God. He so hated them. I mean, they were a pretty vile people, the Ninevites. The way they killed people, the way they piled up human sacrifices, the way they executed people by beheading and putting up piles of skulls along the road to show you that they were more powerful than their enemies because they'd taken the head off of their enemies. I mean, there's some gruesome details about these Ninevites, the drinking of blood and all. They're awful, right? And he hated their guts. He wanted them to go to hell. That's basic. This is the prophet of God, and he didn't want to give them any of the word of God. And God said, "I want you to go to Nineveh." And he said, "I'm getting in a boat and going the opposite direction." And he does. He gets in a boat and goes the opposite direction. And then there's a storm at the sea. And he's under the judgment of God through this storm. And the sailors in the storm recognize that there is a judgment of God here. And Jonah sort of comes straight and says, "It's because of me that there's this storm." And willingly says, "Chuck me overboard. You know, I'll be the sacrifice. I need to be the sacrifice and die so that you will be saved." So he's chucked overboard. And you'll know the story. A big fish swallows him. He's taken to the bottom of the ocean in the fish. And it's from the fish that he prays. He cries out. He realizes he's a dead man. And then he's spat out again, like in... You know, it's like he's resurrected from the grave. He's spat out again. And then he goes to Nineveh and preaches. But actually, he doesn't do it really willingly. He's not got joy in his heart. He hates the guts and he just preaches, "You are going to hell." That's all he says, basically. And they all get converted and he's really angry. He's really angry that the 140,000 or whatever it is, I think it's something like that, that's the whole of Kingston Borough, gets converted. He's not happy. He's not like a prophet that says, "Isn't it marvellous, the grace of God?" He says, "The grace of God stinks. These people are converted." Not a great prophet. Jesus says, look at verse 40. "The only sign that will be given you is the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." As Jonah, so the Son of Man. This is the sign. As Jonah, so the Son of Man. Now what happened to Jonah? Well, I've already said. He was sacrificed and died. What happened in the belly of the fish is basically a picture of death. If you read Jonah chapter 2, he uses all of those terms. From the depths of the grave, it says about him. He says that he'd been banished from the sight of God, it says about him. It says that he is in the pit. Now the word grave and pit are the same word in Hebrew. It's Sheol, it's the place of the dead. He is there because he has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. The picture of Jonah in the fish at the bottom of the ocean is that he had died. He is having his wages. And what does Jesus do when he's in the heart of the earth? As Jonah, so Jesus, he says. Well, when he was on the cross, he cried out, "My God, my God, I am abandoned. I'm banished. I'm in the grave. I'm taking the curse of sin, the wages of sin." What happened also, though, to Jonah in the belly of fish? This is the thing. The place of death and judgment is also the very place of salvation, because it was from the fish that he was spewed out and was rescued. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's dying for the wages of sin, but it's the place of salvation for those who have their sins forgiven because Jesus has paid the wages of them. That's what's going on. And then Jonah is brought back from the dead, spewed out. So he can go and actually preach warning to people. Jonah, I mean, probably would have looked odd, wouldn't he? 3 days in the gut of a fish with all of those gastric juices going on. You know, he's going to be bleached white. He's going to be smelly. He's going to have all of the evidence upon him of death and resurrection as he preaches warning. Jonah, says Jesus, is just simply an illustration of a greater reality. Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign that will be given to the world. That shows that Jesus is God's Saviour, God's Messiah, God to the rescue. That shows that Jesus is the one who has paid for the sins because the wages have been paid for, and once they're paid for, he then is resurrected. That's the message. That's the sign. And it's interesting, when Paul is preaching in the book of Acts, in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching to these people that know nothing about God, and he's been preaching to them in Athens, and he says this: in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? For he has set a day when he will judge the world. So it's a message of a world is going to be judged, just like Jonah's message was, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he is appointed. Who's that man? He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The message is preached of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's the magnificent life-changing sign. Do you see that? Sign seekers, none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, I have to say this, unfortunately, but just quickly, if you're worried about the 3 days and three nights, which a lot of people are, and of course, if you're dealing at the university with Muslims, they bring this up all the time because they say, how could Jesus die on Easter, on Good Friday, and rise on Easter Sunday? That is not 3 days and three nights, and it says it here, so therefore it's all wrong. It's because they don't understand. They're always complete and utter literalists, Muslims, and they can't understand figures of speech, and they can't understand that you have to go back to a culture where there are different figures of speech. And you can prove this very, very clearly, that when it says 3 days and three nights, for instance, in the Talmud, which was the Jewish sort of book of sort of stories, it says very clearly, and I'll read it, any part of one is the whole. Any part of one day is the whole. So you only have to have a part of Friday and a part of Sunday for it to be called 3 days and three nights. It's a bit like if I say to Phil, what have you been doing today? He'll say, I spent all day, or I say to Catherine, I spent all day, say this to a woman, what have you done today? I spent all day cleaning. But she hasn't. You know, she got up 11, did half an hour and went to bed. It's that sort of thing. So it's that sort of figure of speech. Okay, but now let's get back to it. We've got a sign seeker, no, but a sign given. But thirdly, sign readers, verses 41 to 42. Actually, one of the things I really love about the Gospels, one of the things that's so real about them, is that it seems to picture every type of person. That's what I love about them. You just read through them and you think, yes, okay, there's someone I recognise. And I think that's why it's so real. There's curious, hesitant people, there's desperate people, there's shy people, there's bold people, there's, in-your-face, self-centred, greedy people. There's all kinds of people here. But when it comes to the Pharisees, they're always pictured as self-sufficient, self-reliant, full of pride, unteachable. They're the type of people. They ask for a sign not to see a sign, but to harden their hearts. They ought to know better because they're extraordinarily privileged, but they will not listen to anything that God gives. They will not listen. So Jesus says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The people of Nineveh, get it, had an unwilling prophet preach to them, but they still believed. The Pharisees, these religious people that had the word of God, the law of God, the evidence of Jesus, they saw even miracles, but they will refuse to believe. These Ninevites, they're Gentiles, they're not Jews even, they were despised by the Jews. That's when, Jonah despises them. They're Gentiles, they're pagans, they're idolaters, they don't know the law of God. Jonah even says of himself, I am sinful, I am foolish, and I am rebellious. And yet, he goes to them, not even liking them, he hates their guts. And he preaches a message of doom and gloom. No joy in his heart, and they repent. The men of Nineveh, verse 41, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. You should know better than them. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but now one greater than him is here. And then Jesus gives another example, just to rub this in. You see, he's a powerful preacher. He's given another illustration. He gives the example of the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. Look at verse 42. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Here's this woman that hears rumours of the wisdom of Solomon, you know? And she goes out on this great trek. It's like going from the ends of the earth. I mean, you've got to get who she is. She, in the Jewish mind, she's a Gentile, she's an Arab, and she's a she. You know, we're much better than her, aren't we? No. Because she, this Gentile Arab woman, will go from the furthest ends of the earth just to hear King Solomon. But now one greater than Solomon is among you. She condemn you by her response. You see what's going on here? There's all kinds of stuff going on here. Jesus is greater prophet than Jonah. He's the great prophet. Jesus is a greater king than King Solomon. He's the great king. He's God's prophet, God's word. He's God's king. But this wicked generation will just not listen. It's a bit like us in this country. Who are the people that more listen to the word of God when this country's been so blessed? Again, if you saw that rather good documentary on the King James Version of the Bible, it's absolutely permeated all of our language, tons of our thinking. You know, there's really not much in life that word, the Bible, hasn't touched, even though we're rejecting it completely. We're turning our back on it. We're making laws to go against it. We've had that right in the very soul and the very makeup of what it is to be British. But who are the ones that get converted? Internationals. They come over from China where they've had none of the word of God. They come over from different places. They come over and they hear the word of God and they get converted. I remember when I did a tour of an area in India, and I went out to very poor villages that never had a Bible, that never heard the word of God, and the whole village would come out to hear the preacher. And I stood up and preached, and it must have been rubbish because I preached in English and none of them could understand that, so it had to go through an interpreter. I remember one village was a Muslim village, a Hindu village. And the guru stood next to me with his stick as I preached. And I was told that what he was saying is, if anyone responds to this Christian message, you will be thrown out of the village. It's a staggering thought. And I was preaching with this man here, looking around like that. And then after I preached, the brother who was interpreting said, does anybody want to respond? And people stood up and said, I want to follow Jesus. And they were out the village. And I preached that same sermon many times in this country, and no one listened. I never knew of a convert from that one sermon. It's a staggering thought, isn't it? It leads me to my fourth point. I'm going to apply this to you in a minute, Andy, so be listening. You've got an unoccupied sign. You've got an unoccupied sign up. Look at verse 43 to 45. Look what Jesus says. He gives this story. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. There's an unoccupied sign outside the house. Swept clean and put in order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself. And they go in and they live there. And the final condition of the man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, it's an illustration that he's using of demons, but I don't think it's necessarily about demons. It's an illustration. It's an illustration of these Pharisees. It has to be because it's in that context. These religious people that want to reject the prophet and the king, God's word and God's king. They don't want him in their life, setting up residency in their life. They reject him and they try to clean their house by moral reforms, by religious reforms and that sort of stuff. And they're really into that. And they sweep their house clean. But in the end, seven more demons come back. They're worse. So the message that we have to the world is not a message of reform. It's not a message of clean your house up, sweep your house clean, you know, get yourself in order, be a more sophisticated person, be more middle class. It's not that. That's not the message. The message is that you need someone in occupancy in your house, and that is the prophet, the word of God, the king. That's the message. And actually, as you go through the New Testament and the letters that teach Christians, then you'll see that sort of whole language of occupation or indwelling is clearly there. Because along with the message of Jesus being prophet and king is that you need to take him into your house. You don't just recognize him as prophet and king out there and say, that's very good. But he has to rule. His word needs to rule in your very life. And his kingship needs to rule in your very life. Now, this generation want to say, we don't want that. The Bible talks about being born again. The Bible talks about having the Holy Spirit living in you. You're like the temple of God where the Spirit of God lives in you. But these people are saying, no, we'll do it on our own. And Jesus says, you won't. In the end, the judgment will be upon you because you need a king. You need a new king. You need a stronger man than the strong man, Satan. You need Jesus, who's bigger than Satan, bigger than you, who come in and rule in your life. So there's this unoccupied sign. And by the way, here, it shows the danger of a single experience faith. Haven't you met people like that? They've had an experience and immediately their life... Actually, Jesus is going to illustrate all of this in the next chapter, which we're going to spend some time on. That's why I want to get to it next week. But they have this experience of God, some kind of supernatural religious experience. You've met those people, and it's real, but it inoculates them to the reality of Jesus in their life. And there's this danger that people going around say, well, I had this religious experience, so I'm all right. But there's never daily had Jesus in their life. They say they're Christian, but Jesus isn't king. Jesus isn't their prophet who speaks to them the word that they obey. No, they've had an experience and they've shut up house. They thought it'd be all right. They've locked up and gone on holiday and done nothing about it. It's no daily living. So be careful of that. The unoccupied sign. The last sign. The signs of family members. Look at verse 46 to 48. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers, that would be Mary and his James and other brothers, his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." He replied, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Now, he hadn't gone doolally here. He hadn't sort of said, "Oh, I've had a mental block. I don't know who my mum is." He's making a point. He's not having a go at his family either. Not here, not in Matthew's version anyway. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here is my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." In other words, my family. The sign of family membership, the sign of believing the sign of Jonah, is that Jesus takes up occupancy in your house and you're a member of his family. You're a member of his family. And the sign of doing the will of the Father is to trust Jesus. John says in Jesus says in John chapter 6, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." In other words, the will of the Father is to have Jesus as your king and your prophet. And when you have Jesus occupying your house, you're in the family house of God. Now, I've told you all of that. For what reason? To apply it to you. Because the title of this sermon is called "Show Us a Sign, Andy Bruins." And I want all of Cornerstone to say that. I won't do it because of visitors, but normally I would. I'd get them to point at him and say, "Show us a sign, Andy Bruins. Show us a sign." Let's apply this. We're setting you, Andy, apart. We're setting you apart in a world of sign seekers. That's what we live amongst. There are other things as well, but they are sign seekers. And we're setting you apart to preach one sign. This is the sign of Jonah. So you preach Jesus, in other words. His death and his resurrection, you focus on that. To preach and to teach the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's your heart. We're setting you aside that even if you're as grumpy and as moody as Jonah, you'll still do it. Yeah? There'll be those times when he's grumpy. I doubt if that's true, is it, Sarah? Well, it might be times when she's grumpy anyway. But what, he's saying yes to that. That's the end of him. But no, you're to preach. Now, this won't be popular. There will be all kinds of other peoples doing all kinds of wonderful signs and claiming them from God. And some of them, you know, will be really tempting. But we are setting you aside to preach this unpopular message of repent and believe in Jesus. People will always say, "God, why don't you prove it?" You prove it by preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the sign that changes people. You give them another sign and it'll be whoopee for a few days and it'll die. It won't be real. Now, I'm not saying it's not wrong to ask God to reveal himself. We want to encourage people to say you should ask God to reveal yourself and your plan. But through this sign, this message... And you mustn't mishear me either. I'm not saying there aren't miracles around. Of course there are. And I'm not saying we don't pray for significant things to happen. Of course we do. And God miraculously does things. But the sign people need more than anything, the thing that we're really about as a church, is preaching the sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And beware of religion that's always seeking signs. Never trust it. We'll meet Christians, they'll come amongst us, and they'll always want to seek signs. Don't trust it. It's so fickle. It's so one experience. The big thing is death and resurrection of Jesus. Second thing I want to say is, But as you preach this sign, there will be no doubt people will be converted. They'll come to know Christ. And Christ, by his Holy Spirit, will dwell in them. So I want to say to you, preach Christ as prophet and king to people. Keep it up. Keep it up. It's hard work. People are stubborn. Even if you're a moody Jonah, keep it up. People need to be indwelt by the Spirit of God and see that Christ is rich. That's the message we're saying to Christians all the time. Center on Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So preach Christ, but not just out here. Christ who's king and ruler here. And there'll be people amongst us that don't really want that. They won't like that. There'll be pretenders. There's tons of them around. There's people that will say they're Christian and they're not. And you want to get frustrated. And you want to dismiss them. And you have to keep reminding them, Jesus is king. Jesus is prophet. Keep that up. It's hard work. I've been doing it for over 30 years. Keep it up. Sometimes you get despondent. Sometimes you want to stand in the pulpit like a Jonah and say, stuff everyone. Yeah? And you've got to come and be filled with the Spirit of Christ yourself so that you love. You have to battle sometimes with loving people. Thirdly, preach being in the family of God. That's the big family. Focus on the family. It's this family you focus on. It's the family of God. Doing God's will. Fourthly, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. There will be Ninevites around us here in Kingston. I can show you where they are. Go to Ninevites. People that you don't get on with. People that are irritating to you. People that sometimes disgust you. People that make you sick. People that actually you just want to be judged, really. But go to them. Because God commands us to go to all peoples. Preach to Ninevites. And receive the Queen of the South. People that just want to hear. People from a completely different culture that want to look out for them. Pray for them to come. Have such wisdom, which is to preach God's word. Be such a prophet because you're preaching the word, the sign of Jonah. Be such a prophet that there'll be the Queen of the South trying to sort you out and trying to get near you so you can tell them about the wisdom of God in Christ. Preach. Let's pray. Father, we're living in a world that has so many signs, and people don't seem to want to read them. And we clearly have to go with this great sign of Jonah, Jesus, his death and resurrection. And we pray, please, for Andy and for ourselves, that this is what we'll be about. And please, open blind eyes and deaf ears. Cause people who are blind and mute to see and bring praise to your name as they speak out the love of Jesus. Help us in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.